Well, do please turn in your Bibles to the prophet Hosea. And we're going to spend our last big session today listening to God's voice and feeding ourselves from one of the prophets. Hosea, while you're finding it, was a prophet writing in the 8th century BC, long after the kingdom had split into two. And he's based in the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, as he tends to call it. But as he warns his own people, Israel, he almost always has God's people in Judah in mind as well. He wants them to learn from Israel's mistakes, and us too. Really, this whole book just falls into two very uneven halves. I guess most of us are familiar with the first half, Hosea's personal story of a broken marriage, an adulterous wife, and costly love. But we're going to dive into more unfamiliar territory now, the second and much longer half of this book. We're going to read chapter 8 and the first bit of chapter 9. So what's been going on up till now in Hosea's Israel? Well, notionally, Israel still worship the God of the Bible. But what Hosea's exposed up to this point is that by now they don't really know him at all. And instead, they've put their hope in a whole host of adulterous lovers. And almost all of those lovers are going to surface in our passage this afternoon. I think there are basically four adulterous affairs, and Israel has them all on the go at once. If, like me, you're blessed with dyslexia, it's very easy. Just think of them as four Ks, and you'll be fine. There are her kings, her calves, her Canaanites, and her cavalry. The kings are all those human beings that she's put on the throne in place of David, looking for a political rescue. The calves, the golden calves, are her national institutionalized religion set up by those kings to mimic true worship. The Canaanites, of course, are the neighbors whose customs and superstitions Israel have borrowed, especially their fertility rituals and Baal, their fertility gods. And finally, the cavalry are the foreign armies that Israel desperately hope will come to her help every time war threatens. But what Hosea knows is that none of those alliances will do her any good, because just around the corner, at the hands of those very armies, God's judgment is coming. And so with that whistle-stop tour, let's read from chapter 8 and verse 1, God's word to Israel and his loving warning to us. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." But Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. Even if it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Though Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin offerings, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000, they'd be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your gods. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival? How will you observe the feast day of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Amen. And may God bless his word to us this afternoon. It's a somber word, isn't it? So let's ask for the Lord's help before we look at it together. Father God, we thank you so much for reminding us this morning about the power of your word. And so after a long and full day, we pray, Lord, for confidence in that word now. Help us, Father, to believe that there is nothing more important we could be doing for the next half hour or so than listening to your voice. Not because we love the learning, but because we love you and want to know you better. In the face of your Son, give us minds, Lord, that are able to concentrate and hearts that are able to change for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it'd be a great help to me if you'd keep that passage open in front of you. And as we begin to think about it together, I'm going to read us a little piece from the end of a story that I'm sure many of you will recognize. Not from the Bible this time, but a brilliant story nonetheless. A churchyard. Here then, the wretched man whose name he had now to learn lay underneath the ground. It was a worthy place, walled in by houses, overrun by grass and weeds, the growth of vegetation's death, not life, choked up with too much burying, fat with repleted appetite, a worthy place. The spirit stood among the graves and pointed down to one. He advanced towards it, trembling. The phantom was exactly as it has been, but he dreaded that he saw new meaning in its solemn shape. "Before I draw nearer to that stone to which you point," said Scrooge, "answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they shadows of the things that may be only?" Still the ghost pointed downwards to the grave by which it stood. "Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if persevered in, they must lead," said Scrooge. "But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it is thus with what you show me." The spirit stood immovable as ever. Scrooge crept towards it, trembling as he went, and following the finger, read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. "Look up in the air," says the prophet. "The vultures are circling already. chapter 9, verse 6, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things, and thorns shall be their tents. Creep up to the grave, says the prophet. Pull back the weeds, and see whose name is on the crumbling stone. Here lies Israel, the most privileged nation who ever lived. Hosea chapters 8 and 9 are God's final warning to his ancient people. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? A blast of the trumpet, verse 1. And just like Dickens' Ghost, Hosea gives his listeners a horrifying glimpse into their future, shows them where the road they're traveling down is about to lead. Now, I think the key to this big section is that famous proverb in chapter 8, verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It's a planting and harvesting picture, isn't it? But a slightly unusual one. The point is that sometimes when you plant a seed in the ground, the thing which comes up later down the line is much more than you bargained for. Israel has been sowing the wind. And if you've been reading along in Hosea, you'll know by now that that word wind or spirit is far from a neutral word. Behind the scenes in this book, behind all the adultery, there is one deeply sinister, controlling power. Israel was in bondage to a spirit of whoredom, a wind which had wrapped her in its wings. That's the thing she's been sowing to. All those adulterous lovers, the politics, the religion which she's set her heart on and invested her security in, because at the time they seemed to promise so much. They sowed those seeds, desperately hoping that something good would come from them. But what's coming, says Hosea, are consequences far worse than you realize. So to that spirit, and you make a terrible, terrible trade. And so this whole passage works, I think, by teasing out the logic of verse 7. First, Hosea shows them just what it is that they've planted in the ground. Chapter 8 is all about the emptiness of their religion. It's religion, but without any real interest in God himself. And then chapter 9 shows them what they'll reap as a result. He points to that abandoned grave. The road of religion without God leads to far more than you're bargaining for. It leads to death, alienated from God's presence and his love. Plant an empty religion, and you'll reap an alienated relationship. That's the warning of Hosea 8 and 9. So let's learn then what led Israel down that road, shall we? Because it's a road that religious people are always tempted to travel. Chapter 8, plant an empty religion. That's our first point. You'd make a big mistake to think of this lot as irreligious. No, Israel were much more clued up to matters spiritual than the modern atheist. Every one of them believed in God, and more worrying still, they thought he was on their side. And so when Hosea points up to that vulture, verse 1, circling above them, smelling death, they can hardly believe it's for them. But God, they cry, we know you. Where Israel, verse 2, the chosen ones. The people Hosea wrote for were very religious indeed. They talked about God. They knew all about the sacraments. In fact, verse 11, they multiplied altars, put them up left, right, and center, because worship, religion, meant an awful lot to them. But what God exposes for all their formal religion is that they don't really know him at all. Don't even really want to know him. That idea of knowing God introduces us to what I think is the big unacknowledged theme of this book. Israel turn to idols because they don't know the true God. They trust foreign powers because they can't trust him. They don't know him well enough. That's why Israel's priests, above all, get the blame, because Israel hasn't been taught. That's a challenge to us here, isn't it? But that idea of knowledge, which comes up again and again in this book, is never just an intellectual thing. It's a covenant word. It's not that they didn't know about God. It's that they didn't really know him as a person. It's about faithfulness and love and relationship. That's why whoredom gives us such a good illustration of Israel's problem, because knowing someone is about intimacy, isn't it? And you can see that Israel aren't interested in that right from verse 1, can't you? Notice how Hosea says the same thing three different ways. They've transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law, spurned the good, verse 3. It all amounts to the same thing. If we're not interested in God's ways, his law, then we're not really interested in him, the covenant, the relationship. If we spurn him, we're spurning goodness itself. We want religion, just without God. And to show that, Hosea points right through the chapter to one particular giveaway, and that is their total dependence on human things. You see it both in their church life and their religious life, their political life. A reliance not really on the Lord, but on things they've made for themselves. So verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. Next line, they made idols, but to their own destruction. Do you see how he links those two things together, the religious and the political? Both are things that Israel have fabricated for themselves to help them feel more secure. As the nation collapsed, Israel set up king after king, hoping that one of those human beings would deliver them. And at the same time, their worship got more and more desperate as they looked for something tangible they could rely on, something they could see and touch, something that felt solid and reassuring and impressive. So verse 6, Israel prayed to something a craftsman made. But look how the chapter ends, verse 14. He forgot the one who made him. The mark of an outward, formal religion is that no matter what we say in church, we rely on things that we can do for ourselves. She looked for a political savior, a king, or an ally. She hired herself out to Assyria, verse 9. Or verse 14, she printed some money and got to work on a building project, some defenses to make her feel secure. Empty, formal religion is what happens when God himself gets pushed out of the equation. And so as a church, we start to rely more and more on ourselves. What will rescue the church in Britain, we'll start to ask. And of course, we'll talk about very spiritual-sounding solutions, formally at least. But because we don't really think that God has an answer, because we don't know him well enough, we'll start to look for something else to make us relevant. Maybe politics will do it. We could hold a rally for the living wage or the next new party leader or whatever else seems exciting. Maybe some more rituals will do it. We could hold a cafe church or a messy church or a slightly more posh and dignified church. Better music, better liturgy. We could build ourselves a nice, impressive building, verse 14. Maybe if we look more like a proper church, people will come in. Maybe if we look less like a proper church, people will want to come in. But of course, there's one thing we don't consider in all our panic, and that is the boring old prayer meeting, when we actually ask the Lord to help, as if we believed that poor old God really had it in him. And as for listening to him, well, here's the real tragedy. Because for all her talk about the Lord, Israel had forgotten what his voice really sounded like. Look at verse 12. Were I to write my laws by the 10,000, they'd be regarded as a strange thing. It's just what Edward was saying earlier, isn't it? They've forgotten all about Moses. They don't even know the sound of God's voice. Religion? Just without him. And the tragedy, of course, is that without him, none of those rituals could do Israel any good at all. She could multiply the services and the sacraments, verse 11, but God didn't want her offerings. He wanted love, not sacrifice. And without that, well, Hosea told us back in chapter 6, all those sacrifices counted for nothing at all. So all those human fixes just set Israel on the path to her own destruction. Verse 8, the politics would blow up in her face. Already she's swallowed up. What a cruel savior Assyria turned out to be. And all the security she tried to find in church, well, it only made things worse. Far from accepting her sacrifices, verse 13, God would remember her sins. Well, we're not Israel. And I guess the fact you're here today suggests that in God's kindness, you belong to a church that knows him and loves him and by and large tries to worship him as he really is and not as you'd like to think of him. But we would be very foolish, wouldn't we, to miss the danger that Israel fell into. So before we pass over Hosea's warning, let's each one of us ask ourselves the obvious question. What brought me along to a conference like this today? It is possible to be up to the eyeballs in God's word without really having much of a taste for him. To look to ourselves and to all the world like we're about God and his work, when really what keeps us involved in church are much more human things. I bought an old house a few years ago, and eventually the time came to deal with the bright pink, swirly, textured ceiling in the hallway. The problem was that below this ceiling was a drop onto a very tall, very hard, decidedly marble staircase. So one evening, my pregnant wife watched, rather anxiously, as I unfolded a long ladder and balanced it on a sort of stable pile of bricks and began to climb across the gap with a scraper in my hand. And as the ladder began to buckle, I reassured Jen in a very confident-sounding voice that it must be stress-tested on people far heavier than me. Well, Jen went to the kitchen to make a cup of tea, and a few minutes later I looked down and asked, in a very casual tone, whether we'd got round to buying life insurance yet. Back from the kitchen came the sound of my wife frantically typing into the laptop, comparethemarket.com. When would you like your coverage to begin? About half an hour ago, please. Now, how sincere were my words when I was talking so confidently about that ladder? All appearances said that I was very confident indeed, but we both knew the truth. What we say formally, and what we look like outwardly, and what we tell ourselves confidently, don't necessarily match up with what we depend on inwardly, do they? Did I come along this morning because I love the Lord and I want to know him more? Or was it because something about Christian ministry reassures me? The company, getting noticed by a pastor or my team leader, being given a responsibility, being thanked for a decent sermon? What am I really here for? I remember once hearing a minister in Cambridge talking about how he could tell when their church was strong enough to plant a new one. He pastored a very large, successful-looking church full of students, but he'd learnt over the years that the numbers on a Sunday could be a very dangerous thing to judge. Just because people liked coming along to church didn't mean that everything was healthy. But whenever a consistent group of people started turning up at their little prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, well, then he knew they were ready. Not because the meeting itself was magic, but because he knew then that whatever else, there was one group of people who depended on the Lord's help enough to bother asking for it. One little group who didn't put all their confidence in the buzz and the leadership and the numbers coming along on a Sunday, because for them, religion was about a God they could depend on, a God they knew. Well, what a terrible shock it can be when God exposes what really matters to us. Israel loved their religion, but not their Lord. And so in the end, God gave them what they wanted. They lost him altogether. And that's chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Sow an empty religion. And secondly, chapter 9, you'll reap an alienated relationship. What they got was the fruit of all their empty self-reliance. God simply turned his back on them in the end. Now you get the first sense of what that means in verse 3, because God talks about his judgment there as a kind of national unbirth. Notice how he draws a parallel between the exile he's sending them into in Assyria and the past he rescued them from, slavery in Egypt. Hosea likes to use Egypt as a metaphor for the judgment in Assyria that's about to come. God's judgment, the exile, is a return to life without him. It's as if God is wishing them away, casting them back into the lonely abyss. So what happens when God takes away his presence from a people? Well, Hosea shows us that alienation by highlighting three things in particular that Israel are going to lose in exile. God takes away his wealth, his worship, and lastly, most terrifying, even his word itself. God's wealth is what Hosea warns them about in verses 1 to 3. There are certain things we have, not because we deserve them, but because God is kind and generous. And the promised land flowed with that generosity. Of course, Israel took those gifts, but they didn't much care for the giver. Every harvest time, verse 1, on every threshing floor, they got down in the dirt and gave thanks for his gifts to things of their own invention, just as we might give the thanks to our employer or our stockbroker. But if they didn't want God, verse 3, they couldn't have his blessings either. Estranged from God, they'd lose his wealth. And secondly, verses 4 to 6, they'd lose his worship. Never again, once they're sent into exile, would they be able to come into his presence and sing his praise. It's as if God says in verse 4, you'll be dead to me there, a defiled people, living amongst the dead, eating the food of the dead. By all means, eat the things the pagans eat. Live the way pagans live, but I'm a holy God, so don't you dare come into my presence like that. Of course, God had given them a way to him, hadn't he? He'd given them a temple to meet him in and sacrifices to cover over their sin. Those were ways that Israel could share in Jesus himself. But they didn't want Christ, really. Just the rituals and the festivals and the feast days. And so now in exile, they would lose it all. But I think it's the third thing which is most haunting, because it takes us back to Hosea's theme of blindness and spiritual enslavement. When God's presence is removed from a people, when they're alienated from a relationship with him, then he takes away his word. And I think that's what we see in verses 7 to 9. We don't have a right to hear from God, do we? He doesn't have to stoop down so graciously and keep on speaking to our turned backs. And so there comes a time when God lets us go our own way. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, you'll see that some people take verse 7 to be Israel's words. This is them rejecting God's messengers as nothing but lunatics. So, for example, the NIV tries to smooth it out a bit by adding the word considered the prophet is considered a fool. But although that's possible, I suspect what Hosea is getting at here is a little bit more chilling than that. Notice that these three verses begin and end with the word punishment. This is what alienation from God looks like. There comes a time when he simply stops talking, takes away his loving pleas and his gracious warnings, and gives us the pastors we deserve. Ones foolish enough to tell us the things we want to hear. So instead of being the watchman, keeping Israel from disaster, verse 8, Israel's prophets would stumble right into the snare. Now, friends, we live in a world that ridicules the thought of a God with anything worth saying, don't we? But what does that say about us, do you think? Does it say that we, in all our modern sophistication, have examined God's words and rejected them? Or might it actually mean that God has taken a long and patient look at us, and in his infinite wisdom, decided that the church in the West is no longer worth speaking to? Could it be that after years of formal religion, obsessed with buildings, obsessed with politics, uninterested in a living love for the Lord, that God has simply given us what we wanted? No wealth, no worship, no word, no relationship. And so Hosea points down the road that Israel's traveling on. You think you're heading to freedom. You think, verse 6, that by turning to Assyria, you're escaping, you're running away from destruction. But that road ends at a graveyard in Egypt, buried in the sands, overrun, forgotten. Here lie the remains of my people Israel, the most privileged nation who ever lived. There's the fruit, says Hosea, of religion without God. Well, there's one natural thing to ask, isn't there, when we're shown that graveyard? Before I draw nearer to that stone to which you point, said Scrooge, answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be? Or are they shadows of the things that may be only? Did this have to be Israel's future? Does it have to be our future? Well, I think the very fact that God cares enough to warn them showed that in his mercy, these things were a maybe. Even then, there is a way back to a real living faith, even from dead religion. The problem is, it is ever so easy to sit in church and never believe that those vultures are circling for you. Jesus spoke to a big religious crowd, not unlike us, gathered here, and gave them exactly that warning, didn't he? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. It's the cry of chapter 8, verse 2, isn't it? Where Israel? Where the people who gave a whole Saturday to come to a Bible conference? We know you, Lord. But even to some of them, Jesus' answer was very honest. I never knew you. Get away from me. So what does it look like, as we close, to really know and love the Lord? Well, a real relationship values precisely those things that God took away from Israel. If we know Jesus, then we'll value his gifts, verses 1 to 3. We'll thank him for every blessing we have, because we know we don't deserve them. If we know Jesus, then we'll value his presence here with us, verses 4 to 6. We'll worship his way with love and mercy, not ritual. We'll talk to him sincerely, with real prayer, using normal language, the way you'd actually talk to a real person. We'll live as though we actually believed he was here among us. And if we know Jesus, then above all, we'll value his words. Verses 7 to 9. If you care about someone, you listen to them, don't you? And ultimately, listening to Christ is the only way to really know God. For some reason or other, we'll always be tempted into that trap of formal, self-reliant pretending. And so God's answer to that problem was to reveal himself not through religion, but through a person. God isn't a force or a thing, but a character with real loves and hates. So the way out of empty, dead religion is coming to terms with the person of Jesus Christ. We get to know God by coming to know his Son. So the way out of empty, dead religion is to get to know God. It's to cherish the relationship, to value his words. We get to know God's loves and his cares by seeing the things his Son loved and cared for. We get to know God as the one we can trust and put our hope in by seeing the trustworthiness of his Son. Real religion begins and ends in knowing God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing about him or knowing what he's supposed to be like, but actually getting to know him. So Hosea asks you and I the same question, whether you've been teaching the Bible all your life, or whether today is the first time you've begun to dip your toes into the water. How much does it matter to you that you're still getting to know him? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that in your Son and by your Spirit, we can know you as our Father and Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that in your grace, you would spare us the trap of coming to know all about you without ever actually getting to know you. We pray, Father, that as your children in Christ, your loves would become our loves more and more, so that our greatest joy would be belonging to you and helping others to follow after your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.